Life Audio.
Hey, welcome back to another episode of Salty Saints Podcast. I'm Zach.
And I'm scared. We're going to talk about the end of the world. I am Randy, though.
Thank you for that, Randall. this is going to be an extra salty episode of Salty Saints. Breaking down all the interesting theories about the end of the world.
Predictions of the end of the world.
Yeah.
Huge number.
Oh, it's unreal. We'll get into it.
We'll get into it
after a word from our sponsors.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
Hi, I'm Rebecca Scott. As a servant of God, wife, and mother of four, I understand the juggle of multiple roles and stages. That's why I created the Encourager podcast, to help guide us through the messy middle stage of life. Join me on the Encourager as we challenge the chaos and embrace harmony. Together, we'll create practical systems to balance your roles and fulfill priorities. And we will do it while having joy and energy for both home and work life. Tune in for inspiring stories and interviews, actionable tips, and methods to do both home and work life. Because here, we believe you can do all things, just not all at once.
Okay. So, I love a good conspiracy theory as much as the next person, okay? Maybe more than the next person. Like, I like conspiracy theories. Really do.
That's fair.
But I like them when they make sense, Randy.
Yeah.
I do. I like them when they add up and hear me out. As much as when they add up, I really like the ones that don't. I like the crazy ones. Like, I like that, you know, all the birds are fake, that they're robots, and that's why they're sitting on the power lines, because they're charging, you know? Like, I like that stuff too.
Are you aware that there is a movie, a Mel Gibson movie called Conspiracy Theory?
Oh, no.
Yeah. You got to look it up.
Okay.
All the conspiracy theories end up being true. And Gibson is a conspiracy theorist, and he figures it all out.
I think you told me about this one before. But
it's awesome.
Look, you know, I guess why I say that is, this isn't really an episode about conspiracy theories.
No.
And let me be really clear. You know, while this has nothing to do with the episode, this is just a pet peeve of mine, and I want to get it out there. The word conspiracy doesn't mean something's fake. I want to reclaim that word for what it actually means in the dictionary. Because anytime somebody uses the word conspiracy, people go, "Oh, it's not fake," and you're like, "Well, good, because that's not what that word means." Because a conspiracy is when people join together for a common cause around something. It's when they're conspiring, right? So, conspiracy theory has just been whitewashed as this
but
bad
thing.
We are
thing. Not talking about conspiracy.
No, that was just me getting my pet peeve out of the way.
Right, right.
But the reason why I'm bringing up conspiracies is because they're so very similar to end of the world predictions.
They are apocalypses.
Yeah.
And the reason we're even talking about that is because no matter when this episode airs, we have just had a solar eclipse in Indiana, throughout the United States. It started in Texas and went out through Maine, Halifax in Canada, and there was a theory that the eclipse was bringing the end of the world.
Yeah. So I originally saw this being posted on Facebook, I don't know, a month or two ago, and it just it's only picked up traction, right? And you saw all this, oh, look at the pattern in which it's crossing the United States. And they took like the crossing patterns of like the last three eclipses and put them all together. And you can find the paleo Hebrew Tav and the paleo Hebrew Aleph, which are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, right?
Right.
And so they add that to the fact that on this new crossing, so many of the cities that are going to be crossed by this thing, which, I mean, I don't even want to know how many cities you would be able to choose from out of this.
It'd like, be thousands.
Thousands, right? So I'd love to go through and just find what other fun themes I can find on cities. Like, oh, yeah, I went through, you know, Heaven, Missouri and Heaven. Like, you know what I mean? Like, let's just go find random stuff. But it went through Nineveh. Bunch of cities named Nineveh. And so they've tied in the fact that like, oh, the end times will be ushered in with the sign of Jonah and all that. And so it's turned into this giant, like, you know, we need to repent. We need to turn from God, which I'm not knocking. You know, America should repent.
We need to do that.
America should repent and turn
but
to God.
But not because of the eclipse.
Right. Like, I don't know, Randy. So I'm sorry. We're going to jump back and forth between conspiracies a little bit because sure. We have to.
Oh, yeah.
Conspiracy theories. I'm sorry. Look, I did it too. I can do it too. So there was a movie some years ago. Honestly, I don't even think I watched the whole thing, but I saw parts of it. And I got the gist of it. And it was a Jim Carrey movie. And it's called The Number 23.
Okay.
And there's something about the number 23, you know, that it's not prime. Is that what it is? I'm not a math guy.
It is a prime number.
It is prime. Okay. Yeah. So it's not divisible. That's the deal.
It can't be divided right. by anything.
But then it's also like the Latin number of like alchemy or something like that. And so like 23 Viginti Trace or whatever, you know? And then, so there's all this like mystical language surrounding the number 23. So Jim Carrey in this movie becomes infatuated with the number 23 and he starts finding it in everything. Everything he looks at becomes some, he starts doing math and it adds up to 23. Right. And like, he's just losing his mind. And the point is, if you look hard enough for something, you can find it.
You're going to find it.
Yeah. Right? Like, that's the whole deal. And that's how this stuff feels to me. And I want to prove that right now, okay? Attached to that post that everybody's been sending around on Facebook, you know, people I know and love, right? And I'm not blaming them. It's just – it's not credible, right? They've been posting this passage, right? Because I told you it's the Tav and the Aleph, the right. paleo Hebrew right. Tav and Aleph.
Right.
And so they quote Revelation 22:13-14, right? And it says this, I am the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do as I command. Do as I command that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Sorry, it's kind of a blurry image. That's been part of this post that's been going around, right? But the thing is, if you pull up Revelation 22:13, that's not what it says, okay? It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega,
Greek
the first and the last,
right.
the beginning and the end. Reason being is Revelation 22:13 isn't written in Hebrew.
Right.
It's written in Greek.
It would make no sense to the Romans who would be reading it or
right.
to anybody who would be reading it to have Hebrew letters inserted.
Right. And so, you know, if you want to make a case and say that the Aleph is, you know, that's related to the Alpha. Sure. Yeah. They come from like the same root when you trace the etymology back. But the Omega and the Tav, there's no connection. They don't even have the same number of letters in their alphabets, do they? So like the whole deal is, it's like, what a reach. Okay.
Yeah.
And then so it doesn't say what they want it to say. So they insert the words they want it to say. And then they use that as part of the reasoning why this is what's happening. That's my whole point here is like, we've got to be so very careful with the prophecies, and I'm doing quotations right now, the prophecies, the end times prophecies that we accept as valid and then tell other people that they should accept as valid. Because look, if the Bible warns us of one thing, it's that there's going to be many false prophets that come in the name of Jesus Christ, and what they say is going to sound good some of the time, but it isn't good. It's not valid. It's not biblical. And so we have to be very careful about the vetting process that we give to these things before pressing that share button.
Right.
Fair game?
Fair game.
Okay. So anyways, the reason we bring all that up is it kind of got our wheels turning, thinking about what other stuff have people said throughout time and space.
So I remember one when I was growing up, there was a man named Hal Lindsey, wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And in that book, he predicts the end of the world will come in 1984. 84 came and went, and by then people had pretty much forgotten about the late great planet Earth. But in the 60s, when I was a teenager, that was big news. I looked. Wikipedia reports 134 different apocalypse predictions. 134 over the years. And they make a big point of saying, this is not all of them. These are the main ones.
What did you type in on Wikipedia for that article?
Apocalyptic predictions, I think.
Okay. I found one that had, I think, over 200 on it as well.
Well, 134 up till today.
And then there were so many for future
there
predictions.
There were some for future
got
predictions.
Got it.
And it goes all the way up to almost 200.
Got it.
So, yeah. Okay. It was wild. And some of them, you know, the future predictions are like, well, the sun's going to turn supernova red dwarf in 5 billion years. So, you know, but there have been a number of definite predictions, either by years, some actually to dates, specific dates. You want some of them? You want to hear some of them?
Oh, yeah. Sorry. I was looking up a passage. It sounded like you were going to say something else after that.
Oh,
that's
okay.
Why I was waiting for it.
No.
Okay.
the first one, the earliest one on record, 2,800 years before Christ, 2,800 BC, there's an Assyrian clay tablet that says, our earth is degenerate in these last days. There are signs that the world is speedily coming to an end. Bribery and corruption are common. Children no longer obey their parents. Every man wants to write a book. I love that. It's a sign of the end of the world. The end of the world is evidently approaching. That's great. 2,800 years before Christ. And they're saying, it's all over.
That is wild.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's how many years before Jesus?
2,800.
2,800. Yeah. So this has just been a thing forever.
Now, there are some fairly understandable ones. Around the year 1000, a lot of different Christian clerics, including Pope Sylvester II, said that the year 1000 would have been the start of the millennium, and Christ would reign for 1,000 years, then the world would end. Now, that's roughly the same time as the Crusades, and in some places they use this as cannon fodder or a rationale to get involved in the Crusades. The world's going to come to the end. We've got to win back Jerusalem.
It's a fear tactic. It's a... we have a limited time. We have to do all that we've been commanded.
Let's to an extent, get out it's political it propaganda, too.
Right.
We want Jerusalem. So,
well, that's what I'm saying, though.
Here's a good theological thing to
political propaganda plays on fear, though, right? Like, oh, generally, yeah. How it works.
1284, Pope Innocent III predicted that the world would end in 1284. Why? Because that was 666 years after the rise of Islam. And Pope Innocent said Muhammad was the Antichrist. So the rise of Islam in 618, add 664 to it, and you get, or 666 to it, and you get 1284. So he said the world was going to come to an end in 1284.
Interesting. we could go down a real rabbit hole there, and I don't know that we do.
No. I don't think we do. During the Revolutionary War, there were predictions of the end of the world. In New England, the skies turned black one day. They look back at it today and they figure what was happening. They had set so many forests on fire. It was their first chance to ever see smog.
Interesting.
The mixture of smoke and fog. Heavy fog came in, mixed with the smoke, the skies turned dark. And they said, the world is ending. See, the sky's growing dark. Out of this, there was a community in New England called the Shakers who left New England and they traveled around the U.S. They started 18 different communities. One of those was in not too far away from Lexington, Kentucky. It's called Shakertown even today. There's an establishment there where they it's one of those villages where they kind of dress period dress, you know, they're dressed like the Shakers would be, and they serve food. The food is absolutely awesome. It is incredible. But they go back into what the Shakers believed. They taught that sex of any sort was sinful. And they died out in a generation.
I was going to say, this does not end well.
No, it all did right. not. It did not.
Okay. So not exactly a orthodox movement.
I told you this one earlier because I just couldn't believe it. The Prophet Hen of Leeds. In 1806, there is a domesticated hen in Leeds that appears to be laying eggs, and on the outside of the eggs, it says, Christ is coming. People flocked to this lady's farm to see the chicken, the hen, lay an egg, and the egg would say, Christ is coming. And it did. And then they found out what was going on. The hen would lay an egg. The lady would take the egg. She would write, Christ is coming on the egg. And she would forcibly reinsert it into the hen.
That is so disturbing.
So that when people would come, an hour or so later, the hen would lay that egg a second time.
Oh, my God.
And her message was, well, she killed the hen. The hen died. Just the trauma. But the Prophet Hen of Leeds. And all through this, we see people who are using their prediction for their own ends, their
right.
own desire to gather followers, because the prediction creates followers.
Well, and so that kind of leads us to read about prophets a little bit, I think, or at least what Scripture tells us about prophecy about prophets.
Go for it.
Deuteronomy 18:20-22. let's just get the big, brutal one out of the way. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, this is God speaking, in my name, that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, If the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Okay? So that's the Old Testament deal on prophets. If somebody comes along and they're like, I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord God. Here's what he said. And it doesn't happen.
It doesn't happen.
And it doesn't come to pass like he said. And it turns out he was wrong. He was to be killed. Okay? That's a big deal. Now, things have changed a bit since then. We see the way prophets or false prophets are dealt with New Testament, and they don't kill them,
but
they shun them. They kind of cast them out.
They cast them out of the church.
They are not seen as in the fold, right?
But that didn't happen, or that doesn't happen today when somebody makes a prophecy like this, and it doesn't pan out, doesn't work. Herbert W. Armstrong, he led a large section of the church, said the Lord was coming in 1936. Didn't happen. So he said, well, it's 1943. Didn't happen. So he kind of, with World War II and all, he kind of went silent for a while. Then he said, it's 1972.
Yeah.
Didn't happen. Finally, it's 1975. Harold Camping predicts the rapture on September 6th, 1994.
Well, when he says, okay, continue. I'm listening.
When it didn't happen, he said, oops, I made a math error. The real date is actually September 29th, 1944. Then it was October 2nd, 1994. Then it was May 21st, 2011, and finally October 21st, 2011. And the last thing that I read said that near the end of 2011, he said, I'm going to retire from making predictions about the end of the world.
Well, I think that's a good idea. I think that was maybe the best thing he could have done for everybody. But, you know, you started off there and it was he predicted the rapture. And my whole thing around that is, well, the whole concept of the rapture, I got to be careful how I say this. Like, yes, all Christians are going to be raptured, as in, like, we are all going to be brought to Christ at some point or another, right?
Right.
What the Bible, or I should say, what historically for almost all of Christendom has not been a thought is that there's going to be this thing that happens where, like, God's people are going to be taken up and everybody else is going to be, like, left behind to deal with the mess. That ideology didn't come about until like the 1830s.
Right.
And then it kind of got pushed as like this huge deal through like the Left Behind series and everything. So there's this whole generation of Christians that are just like, yeah, this is what the Bible teaches. And it's like, well, kind of not though. Like for most of history, nobody thought this. Like, and now all of a sudden, this is the only way to see it. And it's like, wait, what? He was off to a weird start, I guess is what I'm saying. Yeah.
It's not just the church that predicts the end of the world. There were scientists who predicted the end of the world. In, 1910, they determined that Halley's Comet was going to come by. It comes by, what, once every 87 years, something like that. But in 1910, the Earth was going to go through the tail of Halley's Comet. And some scientists said the tail is composed of poisonous gas that will kill everything on Earth. Okay.
Huh.
Didn't happen. We went through the tail of the comet.
Dude, I remember growing up watching, like, my dad watched the History Channel.
Right.
All the time, dude. He actually referred to it as the Hitler Channel because that's like what they talked about. That's 90% the main thing. The time.
Yeah, yeah.
It's just World War II stuff all the time.
Yep.
But they would do like random end of the world or like they'd talk about, oh, yeah, comets and or like Yellowstone Park, like the geysers in Yellowstone erupting as like a super volcano and ending the world. Like they loved that stuff. And I just remember sitting there watching that being terrified all the time because it's like, wait, what? It's going to end? We're just going to, it's going to blow up. A volcano is going to explode and kill us all. I think we love this stuff some level.
Yeah.
Like we're addicted to talking about this stuff.
1990, they inaugurated the Large Hadron Collider.
Yeah.
In Switzerland.
Hey, I'm not so convinced that one's not sketchy.
They predicted that it would create a black hole that would swallow the whole Earth.
Do you know what sits in front of the Large Hadron Collider outside of that facility?
It is some strange pagan symbol, isn't it? It is
weird occultic garbage. There is a giant statue of Shiva, the god of destruction, who is a, for lack of a better term, a trans figure. He appears as feminine, but he is male, and he is the destroyer god because they believe in three gods and they present themselves as three different figures. One is the destroyer, one's the creator, one's the whatever.
Sustainer.
Yeah, sustainer. Yeah. But point being is he's doing his dance of destruction in which he remakes the world in his image. And so that is what they have decided to put outside of the scientific research facility. So like whether or not there is anything sketchy going on there, that's a really odd choice.
And can you remember Y2K?
Oh, yeah.
There were predictions.
Oh, it was going down, baby. Y2K,
yeah.
All the clocks were going to reset.
All of the utilities were going to shut off.
Planes were going to fall out of the sky.
Just crash.
And then you know what happened? They reset to zero.
That's right.
It rolled over.
Other religions predict the end of the world. The Mayan calendar, supposedly it details what's going to happen in the future up to 2012. But there's nothing after 2012. So apparently the world will end in 2012.
Oh, wait.
Yeah, here we are. Nostradamus said that the king of terror would come from the sky in 1999 and 7 months. So July of 1999, a lot of people believe the end of the world.
King of terror.
The king of terror.
Very scary.
Just the
concept.
Translation of what he calls
very,
it.
That's
and
ominous.
Then Rasputin predicted that the world would be destroyed by fire on August the 23rd, 2013, and Jesus would come to comfort everyone who had been left behind.
Rasputin said Jesus would come to comfort everybody?
Yep.
Wasn't he like a borderline possessed individual?
He presented himself as an Orthodox priest, though.
He was not.
He was evil personified.
Have you ever looked at everything that went into killing him?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
It's unreal that he lived as long as he did. The torture they put him through.
It's like they poisoned him.
They shot him. They did other things that we won't say.
No.
They did a lot. And he lived. And I mean, they eventually killed him. But like that man was like, if anybody was demon possessed, it might have.
Yeah.
Rasputin might have been demon possessed is what I'm saying.
Yep.
I can't know that. But, you know. Yeah.
So anyway, there are all kinds. And these are just like the major ones. Just kind of the ones that caught my eye. There are a lot. Christopher Columbus predicted the end of the world.
Really?
He's on that list twice.
Oh, he had two.
When he predicted it one date and it didn't happen, he said, well, it's probably going to happen this date.
Dude, it's pride.
Yeah.
It's an issue of pride.
Sure.
Man. Like, okay, so let's throw this passage out there. Matthew 24:36, this verse. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father.
Jesus himself says he doesn't know.
Right. And then you got all these presumptuous folks going, oh, we got to figure it out. We cracked the code.
Yeah.
I think we kind of have to head this direction a little bit. And if we're getting off course from where you were planning on going, just take the reins and yank me back the other direction. But I think we have an unhealthy way of looking at the Bible. Like, we watched the Da Vinci Code or something, and then all of a sudden we're like,
it's this book of secrets and weird number patterns. Right. And if we just look at it the right way, then we'll understand. And it's like, that's not what it's doing. Like right. It's so much more on the nose than you're trying to make it. Like, if you really want to get down to it, the messages the Bible's trying to say are all self-evident if you just read the Bible and use it contextually against itself.
I think I've used this word before, the perspicuity of Scripture, that the Reformers taught the perspicuity of Scripture.
You'll have to remind me.
Do you know what the word perspicuity No. means? Huh. I love it. It means easy to understand. Now, they used a word like perspicuity Yeah. to say easy to understand. But essentially what they're saying is the Bible is a book written by fishermen for fishermen. Mm-hmm. It is not intended to be confusing. It's intended to be clear.
Listen, the only book that I would argue is truly confusing in nature is Revelation.
And maybe Daniel.
Yes, but they both kind of have something in common.
Mm-hmm.
So what – if you want to understand what the book of Revelation is saying, like 70-some percent of the symbolic language used in Revelation is all Old Testament
language.
Comes
straight out of the Old
Testament. It's straight out of the Old Testament. It's not talking about – German panzer tanks and helicopters right, and what, like, right, I right. get, look, John Hagee, thanks for all your work, but it's using Old Testament language.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not trying to be this weird, vague, esoteric thing. It's telling you a story based on the information you should have already gathered by reading the rest of Scripture.
The plagues that fall on the world in the book of Revelation comes straight out of Exodus.
Exactly.
They are the plagues that God brought on Egypt.
The place that it's referring to is Babylon through much of Revelation. And you see, but Babylon becomes kind of this figurative thing for all great nations that side with
that's
injustice.
The thing. It comes out of the Old Testament, but there is a lot of metaphor, a lot of symbolism in Revelation.
But I guess my thing is, though, we want to read everything that it's a one for one. That, this is the United States, and this is Russia, and this, or this is Jerusalem.
Things
or
that never existed when they were writing.
Right. And it's like, that's not how you read Scripture. And I guess that's the point I'm trying to make, is I think we have an unhealthy way of trying to read the Bible in the first place if we approach it from that angle.
You're right.
It's this esoteric puzzle.
So the question comes up, why do we approach it in that way? And the bigger question, why do people buy into apocalyptic predictions?
Because we love to be scared.
Yeah, that's part of it.
Dude,
that's
scary movies.
Yeah.
Why do horror movies exist?
Yeah.
It's a rush. It's like, well, one, I think we're obsessed with evil.
Yeah.
And I'm not even saying that in like a bad way, but in like a, it's interesting because we don't know a lot about it. And so we want answers on it. And so even if they're not present, we'll kind of make them up ourselves.
Right. I'm going to forget exactly who it was. It was either C.S. Lewis or it might have actually been Thomas Mann, German author who wrote Faust, who said anytime – I think it was C.S. Lewis, and I think he's quoting Thomas Mann. He says, anytime you introduce Satan into a story, he automatically becomes the center of the story. So you've got to be very careful.
That's true. That's
it
very
is.
True.
It is.
And sorry, I kind of misspoke when I just was talking before. I said there's not a lot of information on evil. There's plenty of information on how evil works and what it is. But I guess I'm talking about like the personified evil, like your Satan figure, your demons.
Right.
That's where we don't have a ton of clarity. And so we try to make our own. But you're right. He takes over the whole story. And
that's his nature.
Yeah.
He draws attention to himself. Exactly the opposite of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit, he said he won't talk about himself, so he'll talk about me.
Very interesting.
It is.
Very interesting. So I guess that's my first thought, is we like being scared and we want more clarity around the evil in the world. And we, okay, look, part of why we want to, I think there's maybe two ways we look at the end of the world. There's like the view of like good conquering evil, and we want to see mm-hmm. evil come to an end.
Right.
You know, and so we're excited for that and excited for eternity. Right. Maybe that's the Christian view on things.
Yeah.
Probably the view from a lot of religions.
You know? Yeah. Sure.
But then I think there's also the I never want the world to end view. I'm terrified of it.
Yeah.
Because what if it's just the end of everything? And I think that's the view from a lot of people's like point of view as well.
Yeah. Sometimes I think people follow the end of the world predictions because it gives them something they can hang their hat on. It names an evil that is out there that they can say, that's the problem.
Mm.
That's what we've got to worry about. It relieves their own sense of guilt if they've been involved in stuff that they know they shouldn't be doing and they're suffering because of it. It's so much easier to point somewhere else and say that's what the real issue is.
I agree with you on that, and I don't think it just goes for the issue. I think it goes for the solution as well.
Yeah.
Like from the Christian perspective, I think where we just absolutely drop the ball and where we are screwing up 100% is when I hear people throwing out the whole like, well, Jesus just needs to come back and take care of this. I've said this on this podcast so many times because it annoys me so bad when people do that, because it's like, that's not the point of Scripture. The point of Scripture is to show you that you, through Christ, through belief in Him, through the Holy Spirit now living in you, you are part of the solution. You are the hands and feet. You are the action. You can
make a difference, but it's gonna be hard.
Right. And so when I go, well, I just want Jesus to come back and fix this, that takes the duty off of me. That takes the responsibility off of me, and it puts it on God and says, God, you just need to fix this. And it's like, yeah, but that's not what He's telling us to do. He's telling us to fix it. He's telling us to be the change in the world.
Yeah.
Through, well, by Him, you know, by His Holy Spirit. Extra salty, as promised.
I don't know where they got there. Again, this comes from the Wikipedia article. But it said that polls were conducted in 2012 across 20 countries. And these are countries like France, the UK, America. I mean, these are not third world countries. Mm-hmm. These are developed nations. 14% of people believe the world will end in their lifetime. That's 1 in 7. Believe that the world will come to an end before they die.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, well, that's I bet it's always been that way, though.
Well, yeah, so, I mean, 2,800 years, you got somebody writing right. on a clay tablet in Assyria, the world's coming to an end.
Okay, so, I mean, when you look back on the early church, the reason they made a lot of the decisions they did, the reason they were living the way they were in a lot of cases was they believed Jesus truly was coming back in their lifetime. They believed in that generation.
They absolutely did.
He was coming back to take them home, right?
Yeah. And they were confused then when people began to die. Well, what about them?
Right. Right.
And that's one of the reasons Paul writes the letter in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Don't worry about them. They will be resurrected. And they will come with Christ, is what Paul says.
Right. Is it worthwhile to talk about maybe the different views of?
Yeah, I think we have to.
The end of the world.
Yeah, I think we have to.
From a Christian perspective, of course, sure. Because at the end of the day, that's what this podcast is about. We like talking about all this, you know, about the world and what it thinks too. That matters, right? We need to know that stuff. But what about us? What about Christians? There's generally, when you ask somebody like about the end of the world and the major views on the end times, right, on Revelation, it's going to come down to these four views. There are others, I'm sure, but these are the major ones. These are the ones most people are going to say are the most prevalent, and some more than others, even out of these four. Dispensationalism. I think we just start there because that's the one most people are familiar with, I think.
That's the one that has been popularized.
Through like the Left Behind series.
The Left Behind series, the Left Behind movies, and some people, that's all they've ever seen, that's all they know, and so they think that is the only acceptable view of the end time.
Right. And so dispensationalism, I mean, a dispensation is like a chunk of time, right? And so,
a dispensation of time, yeah.
Yeah. And so it's the idea that the millennial reign of Christ will begin after his return at the end of a distinct 7-year period known as the tribulation. And so generally that's the rapture in that worldview generally comes like right before that tribulation, right? That there's this rapture that the Christians get taken up and they get, you know, they get brought out so they don't have to deal with all the trauma and whatnot. And then the tribulation happens. And then that's when it gets really bad. And that lasts for 7 years. And then Christ comes and then he has a literal thousand year reign. Right.
Right.
And so what you're going to notice about all four of these views is they all center around the millennium. They all are determined by where that thousand-year reign is.
And then in dispensationalism, after the millennial reign, isn't that then Armageddon and the destruction, the end of the world?
Or does that
get confusing?
I don't remember.
Okay.
Yeah, because here's the deal. I don't want to try and like – I don't want to say like this is what every dispensationalist believes. Because look, I'm sure there are dispensationalists that don't believe that the Christians are going to get raptured and not have to go through tribulation.
Right.
You know, which I think is a more level-headed view, especially when you look at the way God's people have been treated through all of history. We've never got a free pass on tribulation.
Right.
We always have to endure it. Christ had to endure the cross. Like, God lets his people suffer for the greater good, right? And so that whole like pre-tribulation rapture view is, I guess, my major concern.
I know that there are three views even on that: the pre-trib,
yep,
rapture, the post-trib rapture, and then a mid-trib,
yeah,
rapture.
Yep, yep. So dispensationalism can even get a little,
yeah.
There are camps flavors within it. Exactly.
Yeah, it's got flavors,
and all these will. The next one would be historic premillennialism. That's the idea that Christ is going to return physically and visibly to usher in the millennial reign. So I guess you could say dispensationalism is premillennialism in a way. It's a flavor of premillennialism. That may be a stretch. I'm not enough of an expert on end times theology, so please don't just like hate me if I got that wrong, but it does seem that they kind of sit in the same camp on that. Premillennialism seems pretty vague in that. The other two are where it starts getting a little spicier. Amillennialism, or no millennium, is the idea there. It's not that they don't believe in a millennium. It's they don't believe in a literal, open, visible, thousand-year reign of Christ on earth.
It's a metaphor.
And I personally, I get it. Like, I get the amillennial view. I do. It's basically, from the way I've had it explained to me by amillennialists, they believe that the current reign of the church on earth, like after Christ gives the, you know, Great Commission, after Christ gives the Holy Spirit to his people and the church becomes a thing, that's the thousand-year reign. Like, it's the church.
So we're living in it right now.
That's how they would view it. From the way I understand.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Cool. Great. And they believe that one day Christ is coming back.
Yeah. Right?
And that's the thing about all these views. They all believe Christ is coming back.
Yes.
And one day we're going to go be with him in eternity and everything's going to be made right. It's really just about the fundamentals of the when and the where and the how,
exactly.
Right? That's what they're all arguing about. And then you've got the post-millennial view, which is the ever-expanding progress of the gospel until the world becomes markedly Christian and then Christ returns. They're kind of really leaning into the whole he's putting every enemy under his feet idea. Actually, from my understanding, the postmillennial view here, I think this is actually also referred to as a partial preterist view, or at least a partial preterist view would fall under the postmillennial view. That would be like that Nero Caesar actually was the beast being referred to in Revelation.
Okay.
There
or
are
the Antichrist.
The Antichrist, I'm sorry.
Okay.
And that the number 666, when you start to break that down in the Greek,
refers to Nero.
It does say Nero Caesar, based on if you break it down into the letter format of the Greek
and add those letters up. A letter is equivalent to a number,
right?
Nero Caesar in Greek.
Yes.
You add those numbers up, and you get 666.
Yes, and so they believe that Christ came in a metaphorical return at the destruction of Jerusalem. That was his judgment. That was a partial like return, right? And so they believe he's coming back. So basically the part where I'm getting the partial preterist view.
So the body of Christ today, his church, is kind of like his coming back? Is that what they're saying?
No. Like they believe that he brought his judgment on Jerusalem.
Gotcha.
They believe that when Jesus said that
he came back,
you
judge.
Will see that this gotcha. Generation will see this happen. They believe that is literal, that he is saying you will see the judgment. And they did. And for most of Christian history, from what I understand, this has been a predominant view of the Revelation understanding. So they believed it was actually literally Nero Caesar, and to the point that we talked about how in Greek, the numbers represent letters, and you can spell out Nero Caesar with 666.
Yeah.
They believed that to the point that other cultures that had the same thing going on, where their letters and numbers could be the same. They changed the number of the beast so it would still say Nero Caesar in their translations.
Oh, wow.
So this is a thing that people like legitimately have latched onto over the years.
Now, do you realize that I was a missionary, a previous life. I was a missionary. And one of the great missionary hymns is, what's the title of it? There's a story to tell. Story to tell to the nations. Have you ever heard that? Okay, yeah. The chorus is, the darkness shall turn to dawning, the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth. That is a partial preterist view. Everything, as we spread the gospel, everything gets gradually better and better and better, until all of a sudden we're in the millennial reign.
Right. So, so post-millennial view.
Yeah.
So, they would say we are currently in the millennial reign.
Okay.
Right?
I think so.
Yeah, I think. But to his return, right? That everything is leading up to his return. Because here's what I like about this view, okay? I don't know that I would ascribe myself to this view. I'd probably fall closer to this or the amillennial view than I would to like the dispensationalist view. Okay. And premillennialism is probably the one I know the least about. But the thing I like about the postmill view is how hopeful it is and how much of a emphasis it puts on our role as God's people in doing his will here on earth.
Yeah.
Where there's no cop-out.
That is good.
You know what I'm saying? So like, look, even if they're wrong, they're doing the right things because of this worldview. And I really appreciate that. It's kind of those four. My personal view, I like to liken to, I'm going to quote a guy named Dave Ward right now, who I'm pretty sure was quoting somebody else when he said this. He would say, and I think I'm probably going to say the same, is that I'm a pan-millennialist in that it'll all pan out in the end. Like, I'm ready for any of these four to be true. I'm not worried about that. Like, I get it. I get what they're saying. I know what I'm looking for. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. And I know that Jesus is going to come back. And it's like, I'm not going to get too hung up on this.
So let's talk about that a little bit. We've talked about apocalyptic predictions. We've talked about different views of the millennium and the timing of all that. What do we know from Scripture? What is it that we can all agree on?
Jesus is coming back.
Jesus is coming back.
Well, all Christians can agree on.
Right.
Yeah, Jesus is coming back. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Hey, let's just do this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Just break it down to the Apostles' Creed, man. Jesus is, he is God. He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He died. He rose from the grave. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, where he will come from again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, which is not the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church,
the universal church,
the communion of saints, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. That's what we all know.
Yeah.
That's what we know is true, right? Christ is coming back. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Everything's going to be made right. He's going to wipe every tear from every eye. He is going to be our God, and we are going to be his people forever and ever. And in between now and then, there's going to be a lot of people that have a lot to say, and a lot of it's going to be absolute garbage. And it's just not true. And that's why we have to be discerning and weigh it against Scripture and what we actually truly know. And if somebody makes a prediction and it comes to pass, you should stop and go, hey, maybe they're onto something. And the moment they get it wrong, you should go, this person is a quack, and write them off. And for the person that finds themselves in that position, either spreading false prophecy or creating false prophecy, you should be truly repentant when you do so and it doesn't come to pass. You should be very careful about the prophecies that you get behind and push. And you should be even more careful about being the person that starts an idea of there being a prophecy to say, yeah, God has spoken to me and this is what he said. And he wants you to listen to him. Yeah. The moment you're wrong, you should be in the deepest, deepest repentance possible because you are leading people astray.
So what do we need to do?
Be discerning.
Be discerning.
Be discerning. Don't just believe every single thing you read on Facebook.
I think we need to be ready as well.
Yeah. I mean, that's the big thing, right? Know Jesus Christ. Like, and look, through all this stuff, through this whole eclipse thing, because look, we're on the other side of April 8th and we're all still here. So that's good.
Right.
But if there was one good thing in all of it, at the heart of it, it was about repentance. It was about repent and turn to Christ.
Yeah.
Well, look, you're right about that.
Not necessarily because of the eclipse.
Why did you need all that other crap? Yeah, you didn't need to go make up a narrative to push that.
Right.
The Bible says that perfectly well. If we'd just be reading that and just know the word and actually be having conversations with people, we wouldn't have to start big grand conspiracies on Facebook to get people to listen to.
True that.
You know what I'm saying? Like, so what can we do? Go love your neighbors. Go tell them about Christ. Actually have relationships with him, not just making it a transactional thing.
Right.
And make sure you know him yourself. Because here's the deal. Here's the one thing I do know, that when he comes back, he's going to divide everybody into two camps. And you're either going to be a sheep or you're going to be a goat. And the thing is, sometimes goats look an awful lot like sheep, but they're not sheep.
That's true.
And a lot of those goats are going to think that they were sheep. That's what the Bible tells me. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things I did in your name. And he's going to say, but I never knew you.
Yeah. It's about connection. It's about knowing.
Do you know him?
Yeah.
Not about him. Do you know him?
Yeah.
Yeah. A lot of you listening to this right now know about me and Randy, and we've never met you, not once. You don't know us. And that's okay. That's okay. We're not God. You don't have to know us.
That's right.
But he is accessible to you right now, to have a conversation with you right now. You can open up your Bible and know his heart and see him. You can talk to him through prayer. Start that connection. Start that relationship with him, because that is what this life is all about, is him and your relationship with him. Fair game?
Yeah.
Love it. Y'all be careful with those conspiracies. Be careful with those prophecies. And just, man, just stay off Facebook. it's that easy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right on. Hey guys, thank you for listening to this episode of Salty Saints. Make sure to check out our website at saltysaintspodcast.com. You can find all of our podcast episodes there. You can reach out to us through email. We try to get around to responding to you guys the best we can. I'm sorry, sometimes they end up in my junk folder and I have to really dig for them to find the stuff you send us. So if I haven't responded to you, it's probably because I haven't seen it. But reach out to us. We'd love to hear from you. Make sure to get over to lifeaudio.com and check out our friends over there. Check out all their podcasts on Christian living and ministry and Bible study, all sorts of great stuff. Go check them out. And until next time, stay salty.
In a recent survey, parents reported that 52% of homeschooled children need learning accommodations. These parents need practical advice, encouragement, and hope to fuel their homeschooling efforts. The Empowering Homeschool Conversations podcast is where parents gain wisdom on how to teach unique learners successfully at home, like Laura, who recently told us, "I needed this episode. I don't need a fancy curriculum or need to be a special ed teacher to teach my son. You have given me hope." To listen now, go to Life Audio or search Empowering Homeschool Conversations on your favorite podcast app.